Invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 24 together with me today. Matthew chapter 24. We are moving into chapter 24 and 25. They are known as the recounting of Olivet Sermon, the sermon that the Lord gave at the very end of his time on earth. And so it's called the Olivet Discourse by others. It is a great chapter, and it's one of those chapters that two chapters that indicates our Savior's role as being the high priest, the king, as well as a prophet. So he's prophet, priest, and king. And here he's giving prophecy. I'll tell you, it is a marvelous two chapters. They are ones that can often lead people into misunderstandings of the Scripture, but they are designed to help us be confident about the future. We referred to the idea of the great hope for the saint. Great hope for the saint is that I can get through this. It's not that I can get through this. It's not that I can get through my life, my struggles, my trials. It's not that God would walk with me in the way. It's really that the Lord's soon to return, and he'll come for us. That is the great hope for the saints. And the Lord is unpacking this for the Christians who are there listening to him as he talks to them as his disciples. Let me give you just a few verses to start us off, because today our concentration will be down to about verse 35 from chapter 1 through 35. And so we'll be looking at some significant and world-changing events. But it starts off with these words, verses 1 and 2. Now, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word, and I pray that you'll help us to be specific in how we share it and clear. I also pray that our hearts would be drawn to you in reflection and thanksgiving. For Father, our Savior was not clueless in what he did, and yet there's still a great role to come on this world scene. In the meantime, we trust in him and trust in you as we walk through this life, knowing that you know the future, and we can trust you explicitly. Father, help us to learn from the word and help us to apply it to our daily understanding of what you intend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Interestingly enough, we're looking at the subject of the temple. Last time we got together for our Fifth Sunday Fellowship and showed that little video that talked about the size of the stones of the temple. I mean, that's just what's left today of those stones. When you think in terms of Herod's building project, it started roughly around BC 20 BC, and even by the time of 70 AD, almost 100 years later, you still had building going on of this temple project. And so even as our Lord around 30-some AD is walking around, there's building projects going on. And you know what building's all about, right? Especially when you're working with stone, working with ornamentation. There are going to be projects that are going on. There's going to be what is observable of the ever more building up of something that was already a wonder of the world. It was an incredible building place. Herod expanded that temple location. Today, when you think of the Dome of the Rock, that's essentially the area over which the temple complex was. And in the process of building, he took and built into the valley, built up a wall, which is sometimes called the pinnacle of the temple. When you think in terms of the Satan tempting Christ, took him over that Kidron Valley at the top of the buildings, on top of what is still remaining there today, which is just the foundation area. And so it was huge. It was a large complex, one that was to, in a sense, one of the most spectacular buildings ever in the world, up through those eras and even to this day, when we think in terms of it being bedecked with gold, being ornamented in such a way to demonstrate the majesty of God. And this was Herod's gift to the people who he's trying to get in their good graces. So there was no money, no amount of money that he wasn't willing to spend. And it continued on even after his death. So to 70 AD, when Titus finally came in and destroyed the temple and all the beauty of it, our Lord's reflecting as a prophecy that there will be every stone thrown down. Well, what is he talking about? Well, in 70 AD, Titus came in and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and literally built up on the outside of the walls of the temple complex, temple building, these limestone, beautiful, bright white stones that were covered or decked with gold ornamentation, built up wood structures beside them, lit them on fire. And because of the moisture content in the limestone, the stones exploded in the heat. And so they were melting down and making lime out of limestone, essentially. And they gathered the gold that had melted down, and they threw the remains of the temple rocks off into the valley, the Kidron Valley below. So what you see today, and when you see the pictures, is not the steepest valley that once was there. I mean, the kind of prophecy the Lord is giving in these first couple of verses must have been shocking to the people who stood there. I mean, how can you assume something so beautiful would be destroyed? And what this naturally does in talking about what God would do in 70 AD because of a rebellious people and because of the scattering of the saints abroad will also be something that opens the door to our Lord just before he is crucified to say, I'm going to return. I will return, and the prophecies will be fulfilled. He's telling them nothing will fail. Even by the time we get to the end of the verses we seek to cover today, every bit of the Word of God is complete. It will be fulfilled. It will not be forgotten. Then not one jot or one tittle will be evaded. And so what we find is our Lord introducing something because the people are in awe. Can you not believe this work that's here? This is a beautiful house. The prophecy is it will be destroyed, he says. And that opens up the door. What's interesting is that when you get into the Reformed theologians and others, they try to express this as being fulfilled in 70 AD. They think that that's the fulfillment of the time. God in his mercy gives enough information, and also there were those things that happened in 70 AD that looked a lot like what the Lord prophesies in chapter 24, especially. It may have been simply the grace of our Lord to speak to those who will be following him so that the Christians did go into all the world and share the gospel when those persecutions were coming. There are some who think that around 68 AD, a lot of Christians left based upon what they knew was coming, or at least what they thought they saw coming. But the reality is, by the time you get to Matthew 24 and work your way through the verses, it sounds an awful lot like the book of Revelation. It sounds an awful lot like what God will do in the future. When you look at the book of Revelation, there are the seven seals. In the seventh seal that is broken, there are the seven trumpets out of that seventh seal. Out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. So in other words, we get the picture that all those judgments that come in the book of Revelation, when you get to the last of the seven and then the next of the seven, it just multiplies and it's problems. Well, looking at Matthew 24, we find tribulation talked about. In the middle of our little section, we'll see the Great Tribulation. Why? Well, because the first part of Matthew 24 resembles a lot of what we read in Romans, in Revelation, when you look at the seven trumpets. And then as you move beyond the section we're in today, you'll come to what looks a lot like the seven bowls. Our Lord is simply reiterating to us what the plan of God is, and John will reflect that plan as well in a different way, explaining it a little bit differently. But the Lord has a plan. The future is in store. There are things in this passage that did not take place in 70 AD. Well, if you're going to be reformed in your thinking, you have to be thinking of them only as poetic. But when you see that the skies are rolled up like a scroll, have you ever seen that happen? I haven't. Did it happen in 70 AD? Absolutely not. What were different other things that were like it? Yeah, but nothing that is specifically fulfilling what the Lord gives. Our outline today for these verses that we'd like to cover today is, first of all, the tribulation signs. We'll find them in verses 4 through 14. Then trials in Jerusalem, chapter 15, or verses 15 through 21. Traitorous saviors, 22 through 28. And the true coming in 29 through 31, and of course a teachable moment in our last verses 32 through 35. So tribulation signs, trials in Jerusalem, traitorous saints, true coming, And then finally, a teachable moment. I have in my Bible an outline that came from Dr. John Benson, one of my professors in seminary. Dr. Benson was one of these unique guys. He was really unique. Just an individual who did a lot of studying on his own, came up with a lot of interesting things, and he was a grand one for alliteration. And I can't beat his alliteration. So I've given you my outline, but in the middle of it all, I'm putting in his outline of things that he just describes throughout this. And you might find that his is easier for you to grasp as you go through Matthew 24. So you are welcome to take the D's that I'm going to give you that come from what he put together for us kids in the seminary. For instance, deceptive messiahs, disturbing key points, distressing nations. I mean, the D's is the way he went, and you're going to hear some of these as we work our way through. So tribulation signs, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, you said the temple's going to be thrown down, all these stones will be removed. His disciples, especially those who were keenly interested, came to him and said, when will these things be? That's their first question. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What's interesting is they pull together a lot of stuff in just those two questions. As a matter of fact, you see the second one is like a double question. Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age is the way they put it. He's going to answer it in reverse. He's going to give you the when later and basically say it's not for you to know these times. It will come, be guaranteed it will. But instead, he reaches back to the second question first. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he begins to answer that question by what we find in the passage we're going to be looking at today. Tribulation signs, that's why we start there. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Deceptive messiahs appear. This is not unusual. This is something you and I have seen in our lifetime. There are people who will always try to be the rescuers, and they'll tell you they're the best thing. They're God's instrument, God's gift to the world, to the nation, to whatever is going on. There are people who believe that they are. And you've got to be guarding your heart. The Lord starts right off by saying, be careful. Observe. Who do you trust? Well, you trust the Lord first. Don't trust men. You can't trust human beings. So he says that there will be deceptive messiahs. And especially if you think in terms of the seals being opened up and then the trumpets sounding within the seventh seal, and then finally within the seventh trumpet, those seven bowls being poured out, this is going to be picking up its cadence. There is going to come a day when there are deceptive messiahs all over the place, that'll be hard to discern between. When a world's looking for answers, they look for almost anybody. Isn't that true of what we find happening politically today? You know, it's interesting to see people look to certain messiahs and you say, why would you choose him or her? Why would you pick them? Because there's deceptive messiahs all over and people like to be deceived. So the Lord says, don't you dare be deceived. Deceptive messiahs in verse 4. Disturbing reports, verses 5 and 6. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, in the middle of the tribulation is going to come, this is not the end of it. This is not all. Sometimes in the midst of our trials, we just can't see the light for the darkness. And we often think that this is the way it's always going to be. And it is hard to get beyond that. When you don't feel good, you can't possibly imagine what it would be like to feel good. In the middle of a trial, in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of persecution, you can't imagine what it would feel like for that to be relieved from you. But the Lord is saying that is not the end. So wars and rumors of wars. I think I remember my grandmother using that phrase. And there were others. Oh, you know, at the end times, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, like it's going to be coming soon. And what's interesting is in our passage of Scripture, we'll get to the point where it talks about the generation not passing. And I think those who are date setters like to set dates based upon Matthew 24 when they say, when's the Lord return going to be? When will the rapture be? Well, the generation can't pass until the Lord returns. What does that mean? Some have said, well, you know, Israel was founded. That's that fig tree blossoming again. And it was founded in 1949. So a generation in the Bible is about 30 to 33 years. So let's add up. 1949 plus 30 is 1979. And I remember people picked a date then. Others said, wait a minute, a generation is 33 years. So it's a little bit later, you know, 1982. And they continue even today. It's been 70 years since the founding of Israel. Therefore, it's got to be soon that the Lord returns, because the generation who saw the blossoming of the fig tree won't die out until the Lord returns. After all, you know, it's 60 plus 10 is the length of a man's life. And if by strength, 80, so it's got to be within those 80 years. That's a misapplication of the passage. The wars and rumors of wars are actually the idea of, in the midst of the tribulation, as the seals are being opened up, there's going to be conflict that's going to be such that the world's never seen, and the wars and rumors of wars are being constant. Isn't that what happens? When you think about the bowls being poured out, when you think about the trumpets sounding, when you think about the seals being broken, there is wealth being consumed and destroyed. And what happens when people are hungry? They go to war. What happens when people have not? They go after where they think it is. And so wars and rumors of wars is going to be, it'll be the code of the day in the tribulation era. The Lord says there's wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And of course, we do live in a day where there's been an awful lot of wars. Some people who are the thinkers have actually written down how many years of peace there actually have been since the time of Christ. And it's some small number when there's been general peace around the world versus, you know, a war going on somewhere. There's war all the time. Mankind is evil. Mankind is sinful. Mankind is greedy. So he says that these things are, the end is not yet. There's also the distressed nations, verses 7 and 8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's interesting that we would like to read that into our day, but this is not that day. Sure, mankind's condition is awful. It's miserable. There are pestilences, diseases, and trials and famines, but not like in the tribulation time. Our Lord is saying, I'm in charge of all these things. I know what's going to happen. You need to know what's going to happen, because this is a lesson, a message, not only for us to say I've got confidence in God, because nothing is too big for him, but for those in that day who will actually see these things and live in those days to know that there is an end, and the Lord's going to bring it about. It's true for us to know that there is an end to whatever trial you're in. It's going to be in God's time. And there will be wars and rumors and wars, even in the midst of our trials, but there will be an end. There's a day of glorification. There's a day of a great hope that God brings. And so distressed nations is seen. There's the durable saints in verses 9 through 13. He says, these are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrow is like a birth pang. When you think in terms of what that means, it's like contractions that a woman would go through before a child is born. They will increase in cadence and tempo, and that's picturesque of the tribulation time for a purpose. Yet a woman knows that that pang, that trial that she goes through is for a purpose. There will be a goal in mind. There's an end in mind, the birth of the child. So our Lord picks up that imagery here, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, martyrdom is the idea, and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended. They will stumble over you, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Interestingly enough, you know, we think in terms of those 144,000 witnesses and the work God does to bring people to Christ, even during the tribulation time, which will happen. God turns back to the nation of Israel. God focuses upon the Jewish nation. But the world at large, too, will hear the gospel. Will hear this gospel from those who go forth and share the gospel bravely and courageously. Some will be saved. Others will be pretenders. it's going to be a real time of upheaval all over the world, but the gospel will still be preached. And so no wonder he says the love of some will grow cold. Cold love is awful. It's awful. And that will be the case of someone who really isn't authentically born again. But the reality for those who are born again is this beautiful idea of the duration, the durability of the saints. You know, God is all-powerful. God could take you through life sailing through without a trial. But God calls us to endure. And sometimes the endurance is pretty tough. Those tribulation saints will have to endure. Now, is that a works-oriented salvation? Absolutely not. It's interesting throughout the scriptures how often we find God's sovereignty paired with human responsibility. John 3:3, we've shared with you before, that we're to be called to be born again. Well, we can't do that by ourselves. That's the sovereignty of God. But John 3:16, whosoever, that's our responsibility. So paired side by side, and here's God who will bring things to an end, God who has brought them to himself, but they must remain faithful, durable. We're called to be durable saints, just like our brethren in that day, who will face some real trials. We have it easy for the rest of our days, because the rapture is next on the schedule for us. We'll never face this tribulation, but there will be brothers and sisters in Christ who will. They will have to be durable. So let that encourage you in the midst of whatever your trial may be. No matter how burdened you may be and how significant and difficult it might feel, how thankful we ought to be that we don't have to live through these days. Durable saints is what they're called to be. And of course, a distinctive teaching, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, the gospel of the kingdom has not gone into all the world. Yes, the gospel of the cross has been all over the world in many ways. It's not gone everywhere yet, but that's the intent. That's been the missiology of the church. But here, the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming, that the king is returning, that gospel will be heard by the world. That will be an incredible day because of the durable saints who, despite the cost, stand up for Christ. We saints, we have it easy, but we're called to bring the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the lost around us. Let us not be frail in that effort. Well, the trial in Jerusalem, verse 15 through 21, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What an incredible statement of disarray. In the allusion here of our Lord is to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, chapter 11, I think chapter 12 as well. When we went through Daniel, we talked about this. Antiochus Epiphanes, back in 70 or 120-some B.C., conquered Jerusalem, and he brought into the temple at the time a statue of Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar to desecrate the temple. And so he wanted to just destroy the Jews, and that was his intention. Daniel prophesies about that, and in the bigger picture prophesies what's going to happen in the tribulation when the Antichrist and the anti-God and the anti-political leader, that triumvirate, desecrate the temple that then stands there. Today there's no temple there. Does that mean the rapture can't happen? No. The rapture can happen in the next 2 minutes. There's no prophetic thing that must take place. But in the tribulation era, the temple will have been rebuilt. There will be the holy place, which is alluded to by our Lord. He says, in that holy place, standing in the holy place, that's the holy of holies. In other words, what's going to happen, according to the book of Revelation, is the Antichrist, who is this false prophet, does a miracle, and this image of the beast, who is the political leader, begins to move and walk like he's got, it looks like he's given him life. Isn't that interesting to think about in our day where people are turning machines into seeming like they're human beings? There'll be something different than all of mankind's engineering that this Antichrist will be able to do in a miracle-working way to turn a statue into a living, breathing something or other. Even today, people say, well, we can't give life to a machine. No, you can't. But there's going to be something unique about what the Antichrist does. That will be what's called the abomination of desolation. pictured by what was done in a false god in Antiochus Epiphanes, but in the day of the tribulation, it'll be something that'll be such a disgrace and it'll be such a shame for the Jewish nation to have this false god man tried to be pictured by this living, breathing statue because of this miracle of this Antichrist of that day. Whoever reads, let him understand there's a detestable idolatry that will take place. And then Desperate Mountains, verses 16 through 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there'll be great tribulation. That's that era in the book of Revelation called the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of that tribulation time, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. There is this abomination of desolation. When you see that take place, then run. Isn't this potentially why Christians would have run from Jerusalem around 70 AD? They could see that the Romans were coming. They were going to destroy Judaism as they knew it. And so that was what was the impetus taken from Matthew 24 that would have led them to run from Jerusalem. Don't even go into your house. Don't grab something extra. Don't go get the family silverware. Go. Flee to the mountains. Get out of here. They ran everywhere they could to get away from the coming Roman invasion and escaped what the Jerusalem went through, which was a horrific, terrible time of cannibalism and disease because they were shut in by the Roman legions. It was an awful time in 70 AD, but it doesn't compare to the awful time that's to come in the tribulation era that our Lord is referring to here. So, tribulation signs, trial in Jerusalem, traitorous saviors. Interesting to see what the Lord also says takes place concurrent with all this. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What is he talking about? Well, look down at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I believe it'll be a shortening of the daylight hours. There'll be such darkness that will come because of things happening in the heavens, and that's what Revelation talks about, that the days will be shortened so that there is some relief. Now, I don't know how that will all look at the time, but certainly there's relief when there's not as much evil going on because of daylight. Have you ever been on vacation around a lake? You know, during the night, it's quiet, but then when the sun comes up, the birds wake up, and there's more noise, and little kids are up, and they're dropping, you know, oars on docks, and the whole lake starts to wake up. In a sense, daylight brings life and brings activity, brings action. And so it seems like that's the kind of thinking here. The Lord is going to protect his own, even though it's going to be a terrible thing for the world. I mean, if your growing day is reduced because of the amount of daylight, you're going to have less food. It's going to be difficult. The trials will come upon these people. And so for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. It's earthbound, isn't it? Look, right there, there's the Christ coming. There'll be people who try to deceive. And there, do not believe them. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. There is only one Christ. There's only one Savior. And when others try to pretend to be, they'll send out their messengers. And their messengers will say, look to him. I mean, it's preparing the way, right? You find ways of getting people to think that you are the one, and so you've got hirelings, you've got others who will share your gospel, so to speak. I'm your Savior. And he says, you know, when you look around, all earthbound, when they say, there's Christ, no better. Wow, what a lesson for us. There is only one Savior, only one. No human being is equal to that. There'll be only one way the Savior operates, and that's what he's going to be telling us in a minute. He's not going to be coming from the desert. He's not going to be in the inner rooms waiting for you. When he comes, it's unmistakable. Some think that maybe the Jews missed their Savior, or others have missed the coming of the Lord. Even date setters today. Oh, he came, all right. You know, we just didn't notice. Really? In the scriptures, the Lord says, when he comes, you will not be able to evade notice. Look at what you find in verse 27, because there is the true coming that's going to happen. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be unmistakable. When lightning smashes near you, do you notice? Pretty much. When it shocks you, kaboom! You don't have to wait. You can't even count. As the lightning streaks across the sky, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. Flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, where there the eagles will be gathered together. What do vultures do when they're looking for dead carcass? They're way away. Or the ones that are close, they'll still see it. Even if you're way away, you'll know the Lord returned. There's going to be the returning of the Lord, and the whole world will know. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You can go to Isaiah early chapters, Isaiah middle chapters, the book of Joel, the book of Micah. You can go into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians. So many times the scriptures talk about signs in the heavens. We've never seen signs in the heavens like described in the scriptures. The sun and moon darkened. Has that ever happened? Well, we see the little occasional eclipses and those sorts of things, or a dark, cloudy day, but nothing that has reduced the power of the sun. Nothing that has reduced the moon's reflectiveness. These things exist as we know them, and they're dependable. But there's something God's going to do as he rolls back the clouds like a scroll springing back. If you go to the book of Isaiah, it talks about like a leaf falling. You know, a leaf falls from a tree. You can't put it back. It's down. It's shriveled up. It's different. It's not used the way it used to be. It's not the way it used to provide shade. It's gone. Something will be unmistakably different about the clouds and the sky and the atmosphere and what is out there in the universe. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This has sometimes been referred back to what Constantine thought. By this sign you will conquer, supposed to be his vision. He may have stolen that concept from this verse, I don't know. But you know, obviously that went on to being the cross on the shields and all the rest of turning the Roman Empire Christian. But that's not what our Lord's talking about. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Even the book of Isaiah talks about Israel mourning. Why? Because they're being awakened to their sin, and they'll mourn their rejection of him from before, but they will embrace him. Even love creates tears from time to time. And so there'll be mourning because of those who love the Lord. There's going to be mourning because there are others who don't love him. And they're going to mourn the loss of all that they held dear. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No one has seen this yet. So Jesus Christ has not come. Don't let some false prophet tell you that. The scriptures are really plain. When he comes, it's unmistakable. Why? Because he's not coming as a suffering servant any longer. That happened once before. He's coming as the conquering king, and he will conquer. He's not coming from the desert. He's not coming from a quiet room. He's coming from above. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about him arriving in the midst of the battle of Armageddon, or the great conflict that's going on. There's a conflict among men, and he comes from above and defeats the armies of man. It'll be unmistakable. It will be spectacular. It will be the beginning of the inauguration of his kingdom. So they said, what will be the signs of his coming? Well, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It'll be tribulation times, troublesome times, and a great tribulation. And all these things unfold. And when the Son comes, when the Son of Man comes, when Christ himself appears, it will be unmistakable. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. This is not about Israel returning to the land, specifically. There might be allusions to it. But it certainly is about the Lord's gathering for the purpose of establishing and inaugurating his kingdom. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, he says. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. The door is about ready to burst forth for this kingdom. Why does he say this? Is it because when Israel's refounded in 1949, the Lord's return is near? No. Have we seen all these things? That's not what he's talking about. Those who see the skies roll back, those who see the abomination of desolation in the temple, those who see all of these wars and rumors of wars and famines, that generation will not pass before the Lord returns because the end is near. That's what he's saying. That will be a tremendous encouragement for the saints during the tribulation time. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So it's not yours and my lifetime we're talking about here. You can't be a date setter for the rapture from Matthew 24. What you're left with is the assurance that when God says something, he'll accomplish it. That's good to know because that's what your salvation depends upon. It's what his love in your daily experience depends upon. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What a promise. The testing God brings upon his saints, even in the face of falsehood. Don't trust falsehood. Trust Christ. Trust his word. That's a lesson for us today. Always be false prophets. There will always be people who question God's love, God's sovereignty, God's word. Even you and I will question, what does he care about me? What is he doing? Does he still love me? Don't question his word. Don't even be a false prophet for yourself. Always be looking to Christ. There's the test for the bearers of falsehood. There's also the reality of the triumph of Christ. Christ will not fail. It's good for us to know that. What he promises, he will assuredly do. And though it may not feel like we see things exactly as we pray for them, our Lord knows what he's about. He will not fail. He will win. And he's not limited in his power. Look at the list of things he talks about here. Jesus Christ, who is going to die in just a day or so ahead, next, in the book of Matthew, is able to stand there on strength and say, I will bring these things to pass. I am coming. He should not be questioned. The trustworthiness of Scripture. Heaven and earth will pass away. All these things we think are so secure. These things will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. His words endure. You know, the power of a word is an amazing thing. We give our word because it reflects our character. When our Lord gives his word, it's not just his character, it's his testimony, it's his ability, it's who he claims he is. He's God. His word will not pass away. And of course, the power of God is more significant than the insignificant evil of man. The Lord is going to clean up the mess. The Lord is going to clean this old earth up. Of course, Peter reminds us that the heavens and the earth will flee away from the presence of God after the kingdom is over and after all the things are done, and a new heaven and earth are instilled. But prior to that time, our Lord is going to clean up this old earth. He will not fail. He will prevail. And so for you and me, saints, reading through this little passage of Scripture, knowing we're not the generation that will see all those things, at least on this side of heaven, let us be assured that the very God who will bring these things about is the God that loves you, cares for you, and says that if I know that a sparrow falls, I know what your need is. I know you. That's what the word foreknowledge is all about in Scripture. That's what it means when the Lord says he's saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We see power exerted over the earth, but what a blessing to know that power is existing in your life today. There's so much to glean as we look at this passage. It's also designed to help us to cut through the falsehoods of those who intend to be or call themselves our Savior. Let the Lord encourage your heart this Memorial Day weekend that we have a Savior who gave his life that we might live. Not only that, he is able. He's able to do all this, but all this wrapped up in your life is all that you really care about, isn't it? His love, his care, his sovereignty, his leadership, his intercession, his pouring his grace out upon you. Be blessed as you worship him as we close our service together today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of looking to the Word of God. Open our eyes to the truth, and may we apply it in a practical sense to our own lives. May we walk with you, and I pray that we would worship you as we close our service together today with this hymn. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.